If you have your Bibles tonight, open them to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you'll look at the end of verse 4, 1 Kings chapter 19 at the end of verse 4. Elijah said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life." What would ever cause someone to reach that point of despair? I've had enough. I'm ready to die. I don't want to live anymore. Elijah was a reformer. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, he's compared to John, who came to turn the people back to God. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The reason he felt the way he did is he felt he had failed. That all his efforts at reforming the nation, all the preaching and teaching he had done was not doing any good. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Verse 10, he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I've worked, I've preached, I've tried to turn the people back to God. All they want to do is kill me." Verse 14, he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." Second time he said this to God. "But not only me, but the other prophets, the people won't listen to." He was ready to quit. He was ready to give up his work at teaching and preaching the Word of God. Look over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20. Look at verse 14. We'll look at verse 9 in just a moment. Look down at verse 14. "Cursed be the day when I was born." This may remind you of Job's desire to complain about being born into this world, but it's a different reason here. Job, you remember, was suffering. Extreme pain, lost his family, lost his health, lost his possessions, lost his respect. This is different. But again, a state of despair. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy." Jeremiah says, "I wished I hadn't been born." Why? Now look at verse 9. He said, "If I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name." Same thing as Elijah. "I'm just not doing any good. And every effort I make to teach and preach is rebuffed. I'm discouraged. Wished I hadn't been born and been given this task by the God of heaven." You have to ask the question, whatever would bring a teacher or preacher to this particular state? Let's note the hostile reaction these men faced and others. As you're here in Jeremiah chapter 20, look at the last part of verse 7. "I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction." He told the people about the captivity. They mocked him. He said, "Because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." And that's what leads us to the first part of verse 9. "If in the face of all this derision and mockery, I say, 'I'm not going to preach anymore. I've had it. I'm tired of being made fun of.'" You go back to the first part of the chapter in verse 2. You'll see that Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. That's bad enough, but look who did it. Verse 1, Pashur the priest. Verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks. You would think, as a prophet of all people, he'd be supported by those who are in the teaching tribe, those who have the responsibility of trying to lead the people in the way of God. And here's a young man that rose up to teach the word of God, and instead of being supported, the priest had him beaten and put in stocks. Look at chapter 32. Verse 2. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon'?" Jeremiah preached what God told him to preach, but people didn't like what he preached. It was negative preaching. As you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll see that they began to mock him. Oh, the burden of the Lord, another heavy message from Jeremiah, made fun of him. Zedekiah the king, instead of supporting him, had him shut up in prison. In chapter 36, imagine this. What Jeremiah was prophesying was being written down by his scribe. And so they got what Jeremiah was writing down and brought it to the king. Verse 22, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, which would be somewhere around our November, December, with the fire burning and the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Imagine reading the Bible. It's taken out of your hand, it's cut into pieces and thrown into the fire. Can we begin to see why Jeremiah sometimes felt like, I'm not gonna preach this message anymore. I'm not gonna speak in his name anymore. In chapter 37, verse 11, it happened when the army of the Chaldeans lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. While he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You're going over to the Chaldeans." Jeremiah said, "A lie." You ever been lied about, slandered about? Now this is what they're doing to Jeremiah. He said, "I'm not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him, so Arijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. And they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. You may have a note in your Bible, if you're using the New American Standard Version, on the word dungeon, house of the cistern pit. This word seems to be referring to a subterranean cavern of some sort, or room, or prison. Imagine being put into a jail underground, some kind of prison house or dungeon underground. For what? For preaching. For preaching an unpopular message. For doing what you've been commissioned to do by the God of heaven. Look at 1 Kings chapter 22. Elijah, Jeremiah, not the only ones who suffered this kind of fate when they tried to teach what God wanted them to teach and sometimes said things that were unpopular because people were wicked. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and 24, when Micaiah lived under the time of a wicked king, Ahab, prophesied his defeat. Zedekiah, the son of Shananiah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. Would you like to be slapped on the cheek? I know I wouldn't. He said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Then verse 27, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. He said, I'm not going to return. You can go put him in jail. You don't feed him very well. Just keep him alive till I get back. I'm sure everybody's a false prophet, and what he said about me is not so. The king didn't make it back alive. Look at the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. So Amos, a prophet of God, a fig gatherer, God commissions him to go preach. He preaches a message of warning against a wicked king and the people in Israel. And now he's accused of conspiracy. And then verse 11, Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from his land into exile. Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying. Is he implying that Amos is simply prophesying for money? Go eat your bread over there. They'll feed you while you prophesy. Sometimes preachers are accused of preaching for money. And folks, any preachers preaching for money ought to do something else. I try to tell the young men that I work with, don't ever, ever preach in view of a paycheck. Shame on us if we do. But there's at least a veiled reference to the fact that that's what's driving Amos. Verse 13, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. You're overstepping your bounds now, Amos. You have no business here. Go on back to your homeland. Get out of here. You want to preach that stuff? Go do that somewhere else. You sure you want to preach, Trey? That was the Old Testament. You go to the New Testament. You remember Paul? Paul preached in Lystra, he was stoned. Paul preached in Philippi, he was imprisoned after being beaten. He was often maligned. But the ultimate teacher of all, Jesus Christ. Read the four Gospels and you'll see that's what he did for 3 years. He was a teacher. He taught and he taught and he taught and he taught. He too was maligned. His message was misinterpreted. He was accused of things he did not mean in the things that he said. And finally he was nailed to a cross. In Matthew chapter 5, in that great sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount, while there was a multitude of people there when he preached this sermon, no question about that. There was a special focus to his disciples, as you see in chapter 5 and verse 1. He sat down and his disciples came to him. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, remember this special focus. And in these blessings, we call the Beatitudes, drop down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That is because of what you're preaching. You're preaching me, and you're preaching my word, and you're preaching my will. They don't like it. They're going to insult you and persecute you. Say things about you that aren't true. What do? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We saw that with Elijah, Jeremiah, Micaiah, Amos, and others. You would think it'd be a better time in the New Testament era. You would think that these people had learned from their old history of their father, but they hadn't. And he said, when you go out and preach the gospel, and the first people they would be preaching to would be the Jews, and you're going to face the same kind of opposition and treatment that the prophets did. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus died somewhere around AD 30. His ministry ended. The gospel began to be preached. A young man heard the truth and obeyed the gospel by the name of Timothy. When this letter is written by the Apostle Paul, Timothy's probably in his mid to late 30s. The time frame is somewhere probably in the late 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem. So 30-something years has passed since what we read in Matthew chapter 5. Here's a young man working in the church at Ephesus. You would think at least he could work in the church at Ephesus, and things wouldn't be so bad working among God's people. Go back up, if you will, to verse 1. Realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be. We have a tendency to make that the people of the world, and that's true. I'm not sure, however, that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about. I'm afraid he's talking about the kind of things he'd deal with working with those who are supposed to be Christians. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, etc. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Go down to verse 10. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. I guess it depends on how you define rescue. He was stoned, if not to death, nearly to death. He was beaten shamefully in Philippi. But his faith withstood, and God never left him. Then he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Timothy knew somewhat of Paul's past and some of the things he had faced. And you think, how are you going to encourage this young preacher? Here's how he wrote to him. He said, get ready, you're going to face some of the similar things. Sure you want to preach in Ephesus, Timothy? He went on to say, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get better. I realize most of you are not preachers, but many of you have taught. Maybe you get discouraged teaching. So I'm quit. It's no use. I've had enough. Kind of like Elijah. I'm done. I don't know that any of us have faced this kind of hostile reaction that we're reading about. I've faced a little, but nothing like this. I've never been beaten or put in prison. Maligned, yes. Fired, if you want to call it that. Run off, yes. But nothing like this. But there's something else that maybe even more difficult when one's trying to do this work. that you give your life to doing this work, and it just doesn't seem to do any good in the teaching profession in schools. For example, there's what's called burnout. They teach and teach and teach and teach, and just looks like there's no progress. Nothing's ever accomplished. You know, if a man's a carpenter, he builds a house and looks like, look what I've done. Or Jeff's a contractor. He's over there working to build this project for Exxon. He can look back when he's finished and say, look what I've accomplished. What if you work and work and work? When you get through, you say, nothing's changed. In Jeremiah chapter 5, and remember that Jeremiah, when he began his work, was a young man. God says to Jeremiah, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there's one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I'll pardon her. Although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. They give lip service to the Lord, but it's all fraudulent. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to repent. Why would you preach to people like that? Why would God send Jeremiah to people like that? In verse 31, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. That's bad. But look at the last two lines. My people love it so. They're happy with it. In chapter 6, how many times have you heard these verses quoted? We're looking at them from tonight from the standpoint of a preacher or a teacher, and how it might discourage him and lead him to despair. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. I don't know how many times I've preached on marriage and divorce and family. I've been here since 1982. But I don't know how many times I found out people paid no attention to it. They love to hear it. We preached this morning on God knowing everything about us everywhere we're at. Do you think you'd be surprised to find out there may be people in the audience who are doing things and saying things in secret that are shameful and wrong? Jeremiah preaches and preaches, but they say, we're not going to listen. Now that, folks, is discouraging. In Isaiah chapter 6, you back up to the time of Isaiah. And maybe, you know, we as preachers get to feeling sorry for ourselves, and we don't want to get discouraged. That's what happened to Elijah. He got feeling sorry for himself. The people wouldn't listen to him, and all they did was want to kill him. That doesn't mean a whole lot to God. God told Elijah to get up, and he had another message for him, which we'll see in a moment. Here's Isaiah. And Isaiah volunteers to do the work of God. He said, verse 8, here I am, send me. Okay, that must be a good mission. No, here's what's going to happen, Isaiah. Go and tell this people, verse 9, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. He's not going to make their hearts hardened. He's declaring the fact of the case. Jesus used this same text relative to how he was received in his preaching. But imagine being told, here, go do this job, but people aren't going to listen to you. God said, go do it. That's what he told Isaiah. Look at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel was a prophet, a preacher, a teacher. God told him, he said, verse 32, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays on an instrument. For they hear your words. Oh, that was a great sermon, Ezekiel. You're a great preacher, Ezekiel. We love to hear you. In fact, the elders went and sit in his house to hear what he had to say when they had idols in their heart. Bunch of hypocrites. But look at the last part of the verse. But they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, when your prophecies come to pass, as surely it will, they will know that a prophet's been in their midst. God loves them anyway. He said, I want them to hear a prophet of God. John chapter 8. I know that oftentimes I don't know what to preach on any given occasion. I struggle with that. Sometimes I don't say it very well. But Jesus is the master teacher. He knew what to say under every circumstance to whoever was in the audience. He knew exactly the right words to say. Here he says, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And they were saying to Him, who are you? What? Was this the first time that He had preached? Was this the first time He announced who He was? Certainly not. In fact, you'll note, Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Or what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Depending on how you read that. I've been telling you. And telling you, and telling you. Paul was a very, very knowledgeable preacher, very capable. I don't know about his delivery, his oratory. We don't have, obviously, any recordings. It may have been that he might not have been the best orator. In Corinth, we see there was an element that made fun of his speech, whether that was deserved or whether it did have some kind of impediment in his speech, I don't know. But there was certainly nothing wrong with his logical powers, with his understanding and his ability to present a message that should have captivated the heart of people who love truth. He preached this great sermon in the city of Athens, masterful presentation of the one true God to a bunch of idolaters. And here we read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. You ever try to talk to people about Christ or the resurrection of the Bible and they sneer? Who believes that stuff? Others said, we'll hear you again concerning this matter. Some other time maybe we'll talk. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And you know what? You don't read about a church in Athens. I don't know if they had one or not. If you were the apostle and went to Athens and preached, and you had this kind of response, two people out of this audience, mentioned by name, that listened. I don't know how many hundreds, maybe, people were listening to him preach on this mountain, this Areopagus, this hill. Acts the 18th chapter, verse 11. He came to the city of Corinth, says he spent a year and a half there. A year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You say, oh, but things were good in Corinth. Well, you do read in verse 8 that the leader of the synagogue believed with his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So you think, here is something to be encouraged about. He spent a year and 6 months there. A number of people heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed it. Now, that should have been a bright spot in his teaching. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 10. This, while he was in Corinth, was somewhere around 51 or 52 A.D. This letter he wrote to that church, this second letter, somewhere around 58 A.D. So, I'd say 6 years later. I'm not going to read chapters 10 through 13, so relax. But 10 through 13 is like a different letter from the first 9 chapters. He said, verse 1, I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. What does that sound like he is if that's the case? Is he a coward? Is he two-faced? That's what it sounds like he's saying. Well, that's what he's accused of. And as you read these chapters, you see sarcastic irony. In chapter 11, verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me at a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me. You're so patient with me, I'm so foolish. Your teachers are so wise. I didn't take money from you, he said. Why? Because I didn't love you? That's what he's accused of. Oh, they said, chapter 10, he writes these mighty letters. Verse 10 of chapter 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That's that same church we just read about in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. I don't know how large this contingent was in Corinth, but a man like the Apostle Paul that works there for 18 months, empowered by the Holy Spirit to work miracles, and there's this group that's undermining him, divisive, trying to deaden his influence in the church there. I think many lesser men would have given up. I don't know that any of us would have written 2 Corinthians. It was written with tears. We might have just washed our hands of Corinth and said, I've had it with this group. Maybe like Elijah, I've had enough of this group of fellows. And then there's Timothy. We read about Timothy. We started in chapter 3 and verse 1 a while ago. In 2 Timothy. He said, difficult times will come. Began to describe the character of those Timothy would have to deal with. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he said, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching or doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. You know what, Timothy? They may get tired of you and get rid of you. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Isn't that encouraging? What is a fellow to do? If you're a teacher in one of these classes, and you've tried to teach, you feel like you've just not had any results. If you've tried to teach someone or teach your family, it just looks like it's went nowhere. What do you do? What is Trey to do? Trey's going to give his life to preaching the gospel. What is he going to do if he faces this kind of thing? He's going to face some of it. Jeremiah chapter 20. He said, if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. I think I'm going to take the easy course. I'm going to avoid saying the things that bring hostility. He said, I can't do it. Word of God is burning in my heart. I've got to preach it. I've got to teach it. I'll tell you what you can do. You're not a preacher, are you? You pray for preachers to have that kind of spirit. You pray that for me. We support, what is it, around 20 men? 17? You pray that for those men. That in spite of everything they face, they can't hold it in. It's like a burning fire in their breast. In Ezekiel chapter 2, when God is commissioning Ezekiel for this difficult task, verse 2, he says, he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them, nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words. Now look at this. What have we been reading about from Elijah, from Jeremiah? Nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now watch verse 8. You, O son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. That bunch of ungodly people won't listen to what God said. You know what, folks? If Ezekiel didn't carry out the commission that God gave him to preach as a prophet of God, he would be rebellious. No, I'm not a prophet. There are no prophets today. But what I'm saying is all the difficulties that men may face is no reason to get discouraged and quit. God won't accept that as an excuse. And in this man's case, had he not done his message, had he changed it to something more pleasant so he could get applause, God said, you're the rebellious one. I gave you a message to preach. You preach that, whether they listen to you or whether they do not. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19? He went off fleeing for his life. Prayed to God, I've had it, I'm enough, I'm ready to die. Verse 14, here we have this statement we read. They won't listen, they're trying to kill me. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. It's easy for us to get so negative that we don't realize there's some mighty good people around. I don't live in the time of Jeremiah. I presume that was, and I think it was. It was a hyperbole. It was an exaggeration when God says, see if you can find a man. I can find some people, I believe, that love the Lord. I can find them right here in this building tonight. Yes, there's a lot of wicked people. There's churches that wouldn't put up with the preaching that I do or the men we support. But thank God we have some people who have not bowed their knees to being popular, to materialism, to worldliness. And that's what we as preachers need to do, is learn to be objective. There are some good, godly people in this world. And that can be encouraging to us. And we need to do our work and not be dismayed. And over in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, I wish I could do justice to this text, because it captures a spirit of devotion. He said he had just been told by a prophet that, verse 23, bonds and afflictions await me. Isn't that great? You're going to be arrested unjustly. What are you going to do? I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, there's something bigger than me. There's something bigger than my personal happiness and freedom. And that teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We bring our study to a close. I solemnly charge you, verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. That is a royal appearing. He's not coming back as a baby to be born and a virgin anymore. He's coming back as the reigning king. So I charge you before him to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Whether the summer winds are blowing or the cold winter winds are blowing, whether it's received or not received, whether people like it or don't like it, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The first two people don't like. But he said you do all three with great patience and instruction. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, what do you do? Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. And here it is. Do the work of an evangelist. We have made that word mean teaching the lost, but these two letters are not about teaching the lost. It's about teaching the saved. It's just a matter of preaching the gospel to whoever, whenever. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. Or fulfill your ministry. I want to thank the brethren here over the years that I've been here since 1982. You've been so supportive of this kind of preaching. Oh, there's been some hadn't liked it. Some have left. But the fact that some have left has not deterred the elders from supporting this kind of preaching and the people in this congregation. Most of them stood behind this kind of preaching. And I'm a very blessed man to work with those kind of people. It's not been that way in every place I've preached. But it's been a grand experience because of the support of brethren. So what can you do? I'll tell you what you can do. You can pray for men. You can encourage men to do their work. You can support the men who do that kind of work with the funds and resources God has given you. You can listen attentively when you hear men preach. And above all, you want to encourage men? Put it in practice. That's what it's all about. It's not about making a living. It's not about a job. It's about trying to help people be God's people. There's nothing more satisfying to a teacher than for people to put it in practice. And thank you, so many of you, who have and are putting it in practice. I don't know how many times God must get disgusted with me. I don't know how many times he says, Steve, I've told you and told you and told you. I'm sure thankful he's patient, and that he is. But there's the need for self-examination. Am I listening to the teaching, the Bible I've read, the Bible I know, the Bible I've taught? Am I applying that in my heart and my life? And that's what we need to be asking ourselves, and that's what we need to ask ourselves right now as we bring this lesson to a close. What about me? Am I making application of what I know to the way I live? If we can help someone make a change to bring their lives in accord with the will of God, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing?